Morning, everybody. It's good to see everyone here. It's good to be here. It's good to see people in front of me when I'm preaching instead of a big screen. So glad to have you here. We'll give people a few more minutes to log in and settle down. So I'll start out as I have been lately with our This Day in History lesson. And this day in history, in 1844, Samuel Morse demonstrates the telegraph. Right, so that's the first wireless or wired communication that we had. Does anybody know what he sent? What message he sent? Anybody know that? Any history buffs in the house? Come on, you were here. What hath God wrought? Exactly. What hath God wrought? Little did he know we'd end up with this. But that was the first step down the path. Also in the 1800s, in 1883, the Brooklyn Bridge was opened. You know, there's a story about the Brooklyn Bridge, because I grew up in Cincinnati, that when they were trying to sell the Brooklyn Bridge to the city leaders in Brooklyn, that they brought them to Cincinnati to show them the Cincinnati Suspension Bridge that was designed by the same guy. Now, there were 24 people that were killed in erecting the Brooklyn Bridge. They tried some new processes, and one of them was the caissons where they built the foundations were pressurized in order to keep the water out. So they kept them pressurized, and the workers that were down inside the long excavations were in a pressurized environment, and that's where we learned about the bends, because they were coming out of that pressurized environment and then all of a sudden having problems with that. So, but the designer also died during the construction of the bridge. He was out getting some survey readings, and a boat ran into the place where he was standing and injured his foot, and 2 weeks later he died of tetanus. So, interesting stories. I'll get less depressing with this next one. In 1935, Major League Baseball crossed a threshold. Does anybody know? 1935. Anyone want to take a guess? On this date, the first night game was played in Major League Baseball. It was in Cincinnati, so I'll ring that bell again. In Crosley Field in Cincinnati, I actually watched games in Cincinnati, not this one. But when I was a kid, they were still playing baseball in Crosley Field, and I remember it very clearly. A lot of tradition there. And there's an interesting bit of trivia here, because one team was involved in this game, the game in Cincinnati. There was a team involved there that was also involved in the first game played by the last Major League team to put lights in their stadium. And everybody here ought to know what that team was. The Cubs in 1988, August 8th. They played against a team that was also in the first night game in Major League Baseball. Kind of an interesting, that's the Philadelphia Phillies, by the way. The game in Cleveland, or Chicago, not Cleveland, the game in Chicago with the Cubs in Wrigley Field, that night game against the Phillies was actually rained out in the third inning. So it wasn't really an official game. So that's a little bit of a problem. The next night they played the Mets at night, and that was played a complete game. So some people say that it wasn't an official game, so it didn't count. Well, okay, I gave you that. But maybe we'll get into that a little more in August when that date rolls around. So those are the three major things I found this date in history. So we'll go to today's National Day. Now, this first one got kind of messed up, because I was already, and yesterday we thought maybe that this would happen, but today's National Day is something that I'll never be able to celebrate. And Eleanor almost was able to celebrate it this year, at least we thought it might have for a while. It's National Brothers Day. So we had a little bit of an interesting day yesterday at home. So keep Julia in her prayers, in your prayers, as she gets close, really close. So also today, and something that Kurt might appreciate quite a bit, today is National Aviation Maintenance Technician Day. And we all appreciate those guys. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And one way to celebrate, it's also National Escargot Day. So just go get one of those with your brother and go celebrate and toast the aviation maintenance technicians. This last one, I had to look around quite a bit for it before I could find it and confirm it and all that. But, you know, through diligent searching, I was able to figure out that it's also National Scavenger Hunt Day. So, we're still looking for a joke for today. So. All right, well, that's enough of that. Let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you have gathered us together, that you encourage us to gather together as a body, to encourage one another, to equip one another for the work that you have us to do. Help us to be diligent in our studies and in our associations with one another. Help us to honor you this morning and every day in all that we say and do. In Christ's precious and holy name I pray. Amen. Well, again, thank you all for being here. We are going to continue our study, if you'll open your Bibles, to the book of Acts. I'm pretty sure we're going to finish what we're picking up in the book of Acts today. So we're going to move on to a different book. We've been here for quite a while. So Acts chapter 1, we'll start out there. And we're studying again what the Bible says about the coming kingdom, this millennial kingdom that we have been looking for nearly 2,000 years. And we are in this section of the book asking the question, what scriptures do some use to say that we are in the kingdom now? Because being in some form of the kingdom now, either a fully formed like the amillennialists believe, or like progressive dispensationalists teach, that we're in a spiritual form of the kingdom now, but there is a physical portion still coming. Why do people have these interpretations, and how should we respond as dispensationalists to these kinds of verses that come up? So we have been looking at passages from the book of Acts, and we have last week we talked about Acts 15 quite a bit and what that has to say. And we really believe that a true literal interpretation, using the grammatical and historical settings that things were in, what was meant at the time, what was intended and presented by people, and we've been talking about Peter's message, Peter's sermon here, that we really believe that the proper interpretation of those passages does not indicate an establishment of the kingdom at the time of Christ's death, crucifixion, and resurrection. That was not something that was instituted, but rather the offer of the kingdom was made to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel rejected it. And we are now in a period of postponement. We believe that the offer will be reasserted at some point in the future, following, as the Jews always believed, a time of tribulation, a time of trouble. Following that period of time, Christ will return and again make the offer. The people of Israel will call upon Jesus. He will come again and establish that 1,000-year kingdom here on earth, as is predicted in the Old Testament. So we're going to look at some generic references to the kingdom in the book of Acts, and there are eight occurrences of the word basileia, which is the Greek word that is interpreted kingdom in most of our translations. There's 8 times that that word is used, never in chapter 2, never in chapter 15, as we talked about when we were in those. So, you know, using those 2 chapters to form a basis for an establishment of the kingdom seems disingenuous just by the absence of that word. But there are places in the book of Acts where the word kingdom is used. And there's 3 things that we're going to talk about. Before we do, let's just quickly go through each one of these. The first occurrence occurs in Acts 1, verse 3. It says this: "To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." And go down to verse 6. "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?'" Let's turn over to chapter 8, verse 12. And I don't have these on the screen, and I'm sorry, I don't know. You guys are all there waiting for me. Acts 8, verse 12. "But when they believed, Philip, preaching the good news," this is Philip when he's, this is in context, this is talking about the Samaritan conversions. "But when they had believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized." That's, have I got the right verse? 8:12. "Belief, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women alike." And verse 14:22. Oops. Don't record that. I just licked my fingers. 14:22 says, "Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God.'" And verse 19. Chapter 19, verse 8. "And he entered the synagogue," and this is Paul, "he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God." And chapter 20, verse 25. "And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face." This is Paul again. And in verse 28, chapter 28, I keep saying that, don't I? Chapter 28, verse 23, says, "When they had set a date for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening." And then in verse 31, "Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered." Again, that's speaking of Paul. So there's a lot of verses in the book of Acts that bring up this phrase, the kingdom, using the Greek word basileia, as I mentioned. 8 times it's repeated in here. But we're going to look at this a little bit, and I've got a quote for you. Of course I've got a quote for you, and it goes on for several slides, but we'll get there. But I just wanted to go through those quickly. The point that, you know, I've got 3 points that I'm trying to make with all of these is that the word kingdom as it's used here isn't redefined in any of these verses. And even if you look at the context that it's in and expand what the verses that you're looking at here, it doesn't redefine the kingdom. So as we've talked about quite a bit in this hour, when a New Testament writer uses an Old Testament term, such as the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, And they don't redefine it or define it in the way that they're using it. We have to look at it in light of the Old Testament. And, you know, one of the rubs I've heard about dispensationalists is that we discard the Old Testament. Well, no, the Old Testament is an important book. And it's an important book about how we understand the New Testament. You can't fully understand the New Testament unless you understand the Old Testament. It's important. And we've spent a lot of time there. And we defined and read a lot about what the Old Testament said about the kingdom. And we're always going back and referring to those verses and those chapters, especially Isaiah and Daniel and other places in the prophets that talks about all of this stuff. So if there's not a definition in the context that a word is used, you have to go back and look to previous uses of that word to really fully understand the definition of that term. So what would a first century Jew have thought when that word kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven is used? And that's the definition that we have to apply. But people who promote kingdom now theologies and amillennialists and, again, progressive dispensationalists that we've talked about quite a bit in the last couple of weeks, they always try to bring a new definition into that, saying that the New Testament writers redefined this term, and they really didn't, and we need to be careful about that. So that's the first point, and I'm going on too long here. The second point we're going to talk about is teaching about the unrealized does not necessarily make it realized in the present. We'll get into that a little bit, but basically what it means is just because they're talking about the kingdom doesn't mean that they're saying that these New Testament writers, Paul and Luke, just because they're talking about the kingdom doesn't mean they're presenting it as a realized manifestation. So, you know, talking about things that are going to happen in the future doesn't mean you believe it's happened yet. We talk about the rapture, but that doesn't mean we think the rapture's happened. We'll get into that a little bit more here later. And the use of the word kingdom in the book of Acts, if Luke, and this is a little bit of the theory behind this, and we'll clarify it a little bit in a little bit. But when Luke uses the word kingdom here eight times, that sounds like a lot of times, eight times in a book. Well, he uses it 45 times in his gospel. And if Luke were trying to teach or trying to present that the kingdom was manifested in that time, that with Christ's ascension or Christ's rising and going to heaven and sitting at the right hand of God, if that was bringing in the manifestation of the kingdom, wouldn't it be a more prominent subject of his second book? And we'll get there, but the basic difference of this in this is that in the Gospel of Luke, where he used it 45 times, what was happening in the Gospels? What happened during Christ's initial ministry? Well, it was as we've taught here, it's a presentation of the offer of the kingdom to the nation of Israel. So certainly that's why it was a topic in the Gospels, all four Gospels. Matthew, we've talked about quite a bit, but Luke as well. And once that offer was rejected and it was withdrawn and postponed, it became less of a topic because it's something that's happening in the future. Not an insignificant topic. I mean, he talks about it eight times, mentions it eight times. So we're not discounting that, but at the same time, it's not the primary focus. The focus of the book of Luke is more on the role of the church and what's happening in the church and the establishment of the church. So, you know, that's the message of the book of Acts, where the message of Luke's gospel was different and focused different. So in analyzing these verses in Acts, Alva McLean says this, and bear with me. The term kingdom occurs eight times in Acts as referring to the divine rule. In the book of Acts, this kingdom of God appears as something future. The term being used, as James Orr has observed, in an almost exclusively eschatological sense. Wow, I did. What that means, eschatology is a study of end time stuff, so it's future stuff. The Old Testament prophecies of the Messianic kingdom, occasionally quoted by the apostles in Acts 2:25 and 36, 3 and chapter 13, are used to show the regal rights of Jesus, the Messiah, that Jesus was the king. He met all of the qualifications of the biblical king, descendant of David, born in Bethlehem, all of these things that happen. But nowhere do they ever assert that the kingdom has been established. In passages about which there could be no dispute, this is a matter which belongs to the future when the king returns from heaven. Continuing on, the passage in chapter 14, verse 22, "We must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God," is sometimes used to prove a present messianic kingdom established on earth in the church. But such a use would prove too much. But in the Old Testament prophetic picture of the coming messianic kingdom, as every intelligent Jew at the time understood, a period of terrible tribulation always precedes its establishment on earth. Therefore, the passage in 14:22 is in complete harmony with the historical situation and the progress of Revelation. The argument advanced by some that since the apostles throughout the Acts period preached the things of the kingdom, the things concerning the kingdom of God, therefore the kingdom must have already been established, is not very good logic. Most of us preach and teach many things in the Christian faith which are not yet realized in experience. And here's his example. No sensible person would argue that because the apostles continually preached the resurrection of the dead, therefore it must have already taken place. Dr. Woods at this point points out that all we have to do is look around to see that we're not in our glorified bodies. At least I'm not in mine. If it is, again, I'll say it again, I want my money back. So let's get into this in a little more detail. The lack of definition of the kingdom, we have to go back to the Old Testament for a true definition, because nowhere in the gospel writings, nowhere in the book of Acts do we redefine what the use of this word kingdom was. So what would the authors have understood? What would the people they were writing to have understood about this phrase, the kingdom? And we, again, studied a lot of scriptures to come at this, like 15 weeks of it. And the main characteristics that we pointed out don't exist in Israel today. Even though Israel's a nation today, Jerusalem is not the center of the world in spiritual leadership and in political authority. And that's a characteristic of the coming kingdom. The whole world will bow down to Jerusalem in the coming kingdom. And that's not in existence today. There will be perfect justice. I don't even need to get into that at this point. Are we experiencing perfect justice in this world? And justice is beyond just, are you treated fairly? I mean, justice is, is it fair to have to labor hard and not reap the benefits of your labor? Is that fair? Well, no, not really. But, you know, justice requires, you know, and that's going to happen in the coming kingdom. We talked about that we'll be able to enjoy the fruit of our labors. So that'll be part of fairness and justice that we have to look forward to in this coming kingdom, not anything that's here now. There will be world peace. Won't go there. There will be peace in the animal kingdom. The lion will lay down with the lamb, and the child will be able to reach its hand into the viper's den without risk, without danger. There will be universal spiritual knowledge. We won't have all these debates about what this verse means because of Christ's presence here on earth and God's Spirit over the whole earth. We'll all know the truth, and there won't be any differences in theology. So again, reiterating the point about teaching about the unrealized does not necessarily make it occurring now in the present. Again, McLean says this: the argument advanced by some that since the apostles throughout the Acts period preached the things concerning the kingdom of God, therefore the kingdom must have already been established, is not good logic. Most of us preach and teach things in the Christian faith which are not yet realized. We talk about things future all the time. And talking about how, the one verse, and I'm not going to turn there, but the verse that says, so live worthy of the kingdom. Well, that doesn't mean we're in the kingdom now, but because you're going to be living in the kingdom, live your life in a manner worthy of that. Not that we can earn our way into the kingdom by the way we live. That's not what's being said there at all, clearly. But we should be moral people. We should be righteous people. We should study our Bible. We should be kind to one another. We should encourage one another. We should do all of those things that good Christians should do. Not for any temporal benefits, not to make us, not because we're running around looking for pats on the back, but because that's the model that Christ gave to us. He showed us how to live. He tells us how to live through the writing of the apostles and the teachings of the prophets. We know how we're supposed to live, and that's the way we're supposed to live, and we should live that way because we know that this kingdom is coming. And we'll all be living that way in the coming kingdom, so why not start now? Not to bring the kingdom, that's not our role, but because that's how we should live. And just to go a little bit into this last item, the kingdom being mentioned frequently in Luke's prequel. Again, the book of Acts and the book of Luke were both offered by Dr. Luke in clarifying and writing to a Gentile, a non-Jew, telling about the things that have occurred and putting them in an order that was easy to understand. So he wrote about the gospel. He wrote the gospel. And he also wrote the book of Luke, the prequel and the sequel. So the kingdom's mentioned quite a bit in the gospel. Stanley Toussaint says this: it is difficult to explain why Luke does not use the term the kingdom, if the kingdom is being inaugurated. He employs it 45 times in the Gospels. One would expect to use the word if such a startling thing as the inauguration of the kingdom had taken place. The fact that Luke uses the kingdom only 8 times in Acts after such heavy use in the book of Luke implies that the kingdom has not begun, but was in fact postponed. And we see this. There's a difference. Some of the other books that we've studied, especially the book of Matthew, that talked about this, and let me get there a little bit. Early in the testimony of Jesus, in the things that he was teaching, he taught about the kingdom. He taught about the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's nearby. It's within your reach. We saw this in Matthew 3:2, where John the Baptist was teaching. Jesus himself spoke of that in chapter Matthew 4, verse 17. The 12 apostles, as they went out and taught in chapter Matthew 10, 5 and 7. And the 70 in the book of Luke, when they were sent out to go to the cities teaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So all of this happened early in the ministry of Jesus. But there was a point in Matthew 12, in Matthew 12, 24, to be exact, when the Pharisees heard this, they were talking about a miracle that had occurred where Jesus had cast out a demon. It said, when the Pharisees heard about this, they said, this man casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons, by Satan, essentially. And that's the point that I pointed to say, from this central point of the book of Matthew. And again, the book of Matthew is written in a chiastic structure. We've talked about that before, and other books in the Bible are written that way too. Portions of Daniel, a lot of different books are written in this kind of structure where, you know, you have progress to a central point, a pivot point, if you will, and then progress out of that, where the first and second chapter of the book of Matthew refer to Christ's kingly nature, as well as is reflected in the book, chapter 28 of the same book, you know, again talking about his kingship, these other things, and we went over this in detail in times past, and at that point in chapter 12, in the midpoint of Christ's ministry, if you will, there was a pivot, a turning. You know, previous to that, he'd spoken mainly publicly, and after that, he went away. He spoke from mountaintops and hillsides and small groups, and you know, became much more private ministry than he did in the previous portions of his ministry. So there was this pivot point here. In the book of Luke and the book of Acts, if you think of them all as one writing, if you will, obviously it's not. It's two for us, the way we've divided it. There's a difference. In the book of Luke, it reflects more Christ's public ministry. The book of Acts, again, the message was that of, you know, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Christ's ministry and all of that, and then it pivots in the book of Acts to the function of the church as opposed to the function of calling people to the kingdom. So in the book of Matthew again, we see this transition from public to private ministry. Matthew chapters 1 through 12 is more this public ministry. The private ministry is summarized more in Matthew 13 through 28. And again, all of these things, and I won't go through these. We've kind of gone through this in the past as well. You know, but this transition was a significant one. And we see that in the book, in the writings of the book of Luke, because of the emphasis that was placed on the kingdom in the early writing, in the gospel, as opposed to an absence of focus on that, and a focus on something completely different. In this outline of the book of Matthew is also reflected in the book of Luke, where the latter part of his ministry, the latter part of the book of Matthew and the book of Acts all focus on introducing the church and the remnant and the function and all of that that's going on. So this lack of focus on the kingdom in the book of Acts really has to be taken seriously, I think. And that's kind of the point that I'm trying to make here. You know, all of these things kind of make for a good case that, you know, despite what some have interpreted as evidence of the kingdom, present kingdom, in the book of Acts, that he's really not writing that. That's not the focus of his writing. That's not where he's at here. I will not present to you that he's trying to say that. I can't look at the writings in the book of Acts where this word appears and say to you that he's introducing the kingdom. That's not here. That's not the role of this book. So that kind of brings us to the end of the book of Acts. And next, you know, I'm way early. This is a short lesson if I end now. But I've had some issues this weekend, so I didn't prepare much more. So I'm going to go ahead and close here, and we can have an expanded fellowship time. We've missed that, so we'll start making up a little bit of that time. I mean, I could go on a little bit, but I'd rather be more prepared when I bring the next section to you. We'll be getting into some passages from Paul in Thessalonians and some of the other writings where the kingdom is mentioned that are used by those who would promote a present kingdom now kind of an idea. So we'll get into that next week, maybe. I'm not sure what I'm teaching on next week, but we'll little bit of a change in schedule. So let's go to the